Just a brief explanation for those visiting amongst us. This is the second, part two of two lessons from Isaiah 13 and 14, the oracle against Babylon. So we'll do a little bit of review and then we'll continue on this week with chapter 14. In 1983, the Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein sat in his summer palace some 85 kilometers south of Baghdad, and he looked out upon the ruins of Babylon. He had decided that he was going to rebuild the city. And in the late 80s, he commenced this. But Babylon was a big place. At one point, it was reputed to have over 200,000 people living in it. He started building on top of this archaeological site. But by 2013, the Iraqi war had intervened and the city remained a ruin, uninhabited to this day. Last week, I mentioned that by the 18th century, the location of Babylon was unknown. And young Jonathan came to see me and said, well, we have more recent information. And that was really helpful. And he pointed it to me to discover that in the 19th century, they had indeed discovered the site of Babylon and started archaeological digs. Ideas of rebuilding one of these ancient wonders of the world took hold in the 19th and 20th centuries. However, the city remains in ruins. It remains in ruins as a monument to the pride of men, both ancient and modern. It's another example of God keeping his word. Because you see, God says quite purposefully that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In fact, in our lesson from last week in chapter 13, he is very strong in his words. The Lord says in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. God will judge arrogance and pride. And these two chapters, Isaiah 13 and 14, are a case in point. And what we saw last week in verse 19 of chapter 13, which is really a summary of what God is going to do. He says, and Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms and the splendor and the pomp of the Chaldeans. That's how they regarded it. This was the jewel and the crown. This was the glory of the kingdoms. This was the greatest city. But yet God says, in the second part of verse 19, it will become like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. God will hold the Babylonians to account. And if you read the following verses, it is quite clear that God would ensure that Babylon remained uninhabited, as it does today. There is a context to these two chapters which we need to appreciate if we're rightly to understand them. Because you see, when we come to passages like this, we tend to shy away from it. It's not politically correct in this day and age to talk about a wrathful God who will bring judgment on men. But we need to understand it first in its context and then in its principle and whether the New Testament indeed picks up such ideas. So let's have a consideration briefly of the context in which we find passages like this. Isaiah's day was the late 8th century BC, a day in which Judah was described as by the Lord as being a sinful nation, a people laid with iniquity, a people who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord and despised His word. That's what God's judgment against Judah. Consequently, Judah was very weak. It was vulnerable, oppressed, and ridiculed. It was compromised and defeated. Judah and its king, Ahaz, had sought to protect themselves by making alliances with nations around about them. They wanted to protect themselves against their enemies. But God said they had defied Him and indeed had ridiculed Him and walked away from their covenant relationship with Him. Isaiah was sent by God to call the people back into a relationship with Him. Isaiah was sent to instruct them in the way of faith. What did it mean to live by faith in the promises of God, even as they continued in their rebellion? What would it mean to turn from their rebellion and turn again to God? Judah needed a fresh understanding of God as He reveals Himself, rather than seeking to create a God of their own imagination, seeking to create a God who performs in the way they expect Him to perform. And you see, we have this exactly the same problem today. That's why a lot of folk will not read such chapters, hard chapters like this, because they don't like the God that is portrayed. The problem is, are we going to come back to the God of Revelation? Are we going to come back to the God who reveals Himself and seek humbly to understand His character as He has revealed it, rather than seeking to have a God of our own imagination, a God with whom we are comfortable? Judah needed a refreshing and humbling perspective of the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah uses this phrase more than anybody else in the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel, because that was the characteristic that Isaiah saw was supreme, the holiness of God. And yet, he was in relationship with man. It is the knowledge of the chapters of the oracles concerning the nations. In Isaiah, it goes from chapters 13 through 27. It is the understanding and appreciation of these chapters that will move Judah's leadership from an unbelieving Ahaz in chapter 7 to a humble, prayerful, dependent King Hezekiah in chapter 37. These are the intervening chapters. And the big picture relevance of these oracles is simply that all nations are equally under the sovereign control of Yahweh, the Lord of all. It will be here that while God will condemn Judah for its unbelief and send Isaiah to minister to them, and He will indeed raise up the nations to reprove and discipline Judah, yet God will hold the nations accountable for the way in which they do it. And these oracles from chapters 13 through 27 express very clearly how God will do it and on what basis He will do it. So what about us? Where do we fit to this? Why are we talking about 8th century BC stuff? 1,000 years ago. Well, because we face challenges in a fallen world. We see oppression and pride and arrogance going on in the world around us, don't we? We see leaders coming up in their pomp and ceremony and splendor and demanding allegiance. And people are rising up and saying, "This is not my president." Aren't they? So it's real. The same principles apply to us. We too need a right perspective of the Holy One of Israel. We too need a renewed confidence in God who is working out His purposes for His glory and for our welfare. So chapters 13 and 14 here are one ministry concerning Babylon. It's the first of these oracles. And there are three key issues. The first two we dealt with largely last week, and it's the third one that I want to address this morning. The first two concern the fact that, one, God will be the one who brings forth discipline and judgment against the nations. This is the Lord's work. And for those who suffered under Babylonian rule in this particular oracle, these people that God raises up will bring them down. If you want to cross-reference, read Habakkuk and the first two chapters of that prophecy and how Habakkuk dealt with it and the word that came to him immediately prior to the fall of the Babylonian Empire. The second point that is revealed in chapter 13 is this issue called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is a day where God will judge evil, but also a day on which He will save His people. It's a two-sided coin. So we have in verses 6 and 9 of chapter 13 the fact that this is the Lord's day and He is going to bring it to bear. It's not arbitrary. It is directed against sinners. You'll see in verse 9. And God will address the issue of spiritual darkness and would meet it with physical and emotional darkness. He will hold men to account. If you want New Testament references, have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and the first 11 verses, and Revelation chapter 18. It moves, you see, from Old Testament, the principles of the Old Testament. God has not changed. The principles of the Old Testament are carried through. The character of God has not changed. And so how do we deal with that? The third point, which I wish to address this morning, is the fact that the testimony of the destruction of Babylon that we find in chapter 13 is now accompanied by a taunt against the ruler of Babylon. The pride of this ruler will be judged. So let's look now at the text of chapter 14. You'll notice the very first word, "for the Lord will have compassion." See, whenever you see a "for," let me just give you a bit of interpretation, hermeneutic, how you should approach the text. Whenever you see a "for," it's a reason clause. You have to go back to what was in front of it. It's giving you a reason for what is happening. So chapter 13, God says He's going to judge Babylon. He's going to destroy them like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, chapter 14, verse 1, "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join with them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob." You see, it is for God's people that He is making judgment. That's amazing. God has a purpose for His people, a purpose to save. And part of that is in judgment against evil. And we see this ultimately expressed in the cross of Christ. We see the judgment of God on sin, and we see the salvation and love of God towards sinners in the person and work of Christ. So here we have that God's purposes in defeating and destroying the purposes of evil is for the well-being, settlement, and security of his chosen people. And you will notice here that in keeping with its eschatological context, in keeping with the teaching of the end times, you will notice that it is now revealed as a universal community. Sojourners will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And what will happen in the rest of Isaiah, particularly from chapters 40 onwards, we will see an increasing promise about the Gentile nations coming to the light, which will shine through the people of God of Israel. It is the conviction of both Isaiah and the other prophets of the Old Testament that the Lord will go on choosing Israel in this way until the purpose that he chose them for in the first place is realized. What was that purpose? Well, if you remember, back in Genesis, he called Abraham and he gave him a promise. And the very end promise in chapter 12 and verse 3 is that through him will come blessing to the nations. Through Israel will come the blessing to the nations. And progressively, and you will notice too in chapter 28 of Genesis, the promise is reiterated to Jacob. So here in our text, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, will choose Israel, and the sojourners will connect themselves to the house of Jacob. The promise to Abraham to be a blessing to the nations is reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob progressively. And then by the time you get to the Exodus, it's reiterated to the Exodus community as well, that through them will come blessing to the nations. And what's that blessing? That God will bring forth a Redeemer King through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. See, that's why it's so important when you look at the gospel accounts, Matthew, for instance, it starts off with the genealogy of Jesus going back to Abraham. Because this is a consistent promise of a faithful God. So we need to take it seriously. There's a bigger picture going on here that we have to have in a context. God has promised to bring blessing to the nations, and by the time we get to the New Testament, that blessing is clearly portrayed in the Son of God who comes to save a people for himself. That the new people of Israel, as Paul would have it in the book of Romans, are those who have the faith of Abraham. So let's come back now in the light of that context. Let's come back to these verses here. In the first four verses of chapter 14, the first three verses particularly are as a statement that is partially fulfilled with Cyrus the Persian, who in 538 conquered Babylon. And in 539 he released the Jews to go back to the promised land. Now, if you're a bit confused, remember if you're doing BC as opposed to AD, BC you're going, your numbers are getting less and less and less. So I've got it round the wrong way, haven't I? 539 was the attack, 538 they were released. But while this is a partial completion, the complete fulfillment of the day of the Lord will await the final consummation that we find recorded for us in Revelation 18. So what about this taunt? You'll notice in verse 4 that it is called a taunt. What happens here is that this is more, and if you've got an ESV, you'll see it's printed as a poem. It's a song. Okay? So when you're looking at poetry, you're going to have a situation that is different from a narrative. So it's using different figures of speech to make it clear what is happening. The taunt is in the form of a funeral lament. But instead of expressing sorrow, as you read through this, it actually communicates a profound satisfaction, even a delight in the judgment of God. It celebrates, in ironic fashion, the downfall in arrogance and pride represented here by the king of Babylon. Death becomes the welcome leveler of the tyrant's proud and oppressive ambitions. Death comes with power. In the first, and from verses 4 through 8, we have the response of the earth. The response of the earth, how the oppressor has ceased. Insolent fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff. You see, it's the Lord's work. But the people of the earth are responding. The Lord has struck. And has struck the scepter of these rulers. He has brought down these rulers low. The whole earth is now at rest. The whole earth rejoices in the fact that the Lord has struck down this oppressive ruler. And indeed, even the creation in verse 8, the cypress rejoice and the cedars rejoice because they're saying, since you have been laid low, the woodcutter hasn't come to cut us down to build your pride cities, to build your splendor and your pride. Verses 9 through 11 is really the response of the underworld. Sheol is being stirred up to meet you when you come, O king of Babylon. And the kings that are already there in Sheol, they will rise from their thrones, these who are kings of the nations, and all of them will answer and say to you, you have become weak like we are. Your pomp has brought you down to Sheol, your pomp that included the sound of the harp. But now maggots are your bed and you're covered with worms. Sheol responds to the destruction of the king of Babylon. But also notice from verses 12 through 15, there is a heavenly perspective. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of David, how you were cut down to the ground, you who laid nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. This is very reflective of what happened in Genesis 12 with the story of the Tower of Babel. They wanted to ascend to heaven and make a name for themselves. Here it is the king of Babylon who wants to put his throne on high. He even says that he is going to ascend to the heights of the clouds to make myself like the Most High. And it's been known that rulers have declared themselves to be deities. And God will judge and has judged accordingly. So we should see here in this defeated dictator a powerful symbol of all human rebellion against God. We should see here that such arrogance is typical of the devil himself and his children. And God will hold them accountable. But then in verses 16 through 21, we have further contemplation of a dead king's fate. The contemplation is made from the earth. Those who see you stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? I don't know how many of you remember the picture of Saddam Hussein as he was pulled out of that hole in the ground. Remember it? Bedraggled guy with beard and scrawny and covered in dust. Is this the man who made the Middle East tremble? God holds them to account. But you'll notice in the verses here, the 16 through 21, that the ultimate disgrace of an oppressor is they are deprived of an honorable burial. There is no tomb for this king. It's as if he's died in battle and been thrown in a pit. There are to be no descendants to perpetuate his name. He will be totally forgotten. And then we come to the end of the poem, and it is concluded by verses 22 and 23, which really is a summary judgment oracle. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it possession of a hedgehog, pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord. It's a fitting conclusion. It's an ominous conclusion. But this is how God will treat the pomp and arrogance and pride of men. About 150 years later, after Isaiah, King Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne of Babylon. Daniel and the first of the exiles were in Babylon. Daniel ministered to Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4 of Daniel, he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But a year later, this is what happens. All this came about, I'm reading from Daniel 4, 28, following. All this came about, King Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of 12 months, after the dream had been interpreted, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as the royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still on the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you have been driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 seasons will pass over you, and you will know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. Immediately the word was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as the eagle feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, as his kingdom endures from all generations. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? It took a bout of madness sent from the Lord to bring this guy to his senses. But when you consider chapter chapter 4 of Daniel. This is the king of Babylon who is brought low, as an example, and as, in some respects, a partial fulfillment of what has happened, what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 13 and 14. Well, let me give you another example briefly. In Acts 12, there was King Herod. Acts 12 and 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him in one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they sought peace, because their country depended on the king for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took a seat on the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of man." And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. So we see that God will infect the pride and arrogance of men directly. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And lest we think, well, that's only for the people, the higher-ups, God will still hold us all to account for our proud arrogance, particularly if we continue to ignore him rather than be humbled before him as Nebuchadnezzar was. What can we conclude here? In Isaiah 13, the king of Babylon, just as Babylon itself had been representative in chapter 13, so in chapter 14, the king is a representative figure, an embodiment of worldly arrogance and pride that defies God. It's this arrogance and pride which lies at the heart of every evil for which particular nations will be indicted in these following chapters of Isaiah, from 13 through to 27. It is also the very basis of the heart of horrendous acts of inhumanity which people and nations commit against one another even today. That is why the tone of this song should not cause us any embarrassment. This is no cheap gloating over the downfall of an enemy, but the satisfaction and delight which God's people rightly feel when he brings final victory over evil. So you have no need to be embarrassed by chapters like this in front of your neighbor. Because at the end of the day, God will bring a righteous judgment that is right. So in the light of the warning, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What is our exhortation? Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every knee, including these dictators, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do we deal with pride? We seek to come and have the mind of Christ. and apply it one day at a time. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious and Holy Father, you, as we come to chapters like this, we find them somewhat disturbing. And yet we would pray that you would grant us a right understanding of who you are as you have revealed yourself in such words. Help us to understand them in their context. Help us to understand that you are a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but one who is righteous and holy, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So, Father, we ask that you would grant us a humble attitude before you. Grant us the attitude of Christ, that we might humble ourselves before you and before one another, that your name would be honored in our midst, and, Father, that we might be representatives of yours in the world in which we live, that we might reflect your glory and reflect your grace. For Christ's sake, amen.